You turn with me to the book of Romans and the chapter 8. The book of Romans and the chapter 8. Let me say that it is a privilege and pleasure to be here once again. I managed to find my way back to the manse and back here again in time. Well, just about in time for this evening. And so that's not too bad considering I'm new to these parts. But we do want to thank you once again for your kindness and hospitality, and also your pastor in his absence for the invitation to come and preach. We do remember the work in America in prayer in Dungannon. We bring you those greetings from the church, and we have known a number of the folk who have come over. Some of the ministers that have come from time to time have preached for us. Your own pastor was to preach for us this year, but due to the volcano in Iceland, that was put on hold. And so the next time he's over, hopefully we will have him down in Dungannon. And we trust that we will know that occasion when he comes to minister the word unto us. But we have enjoyed him at the Minister's Week of Prayer and on other occasions. And we trust that as we meet together this evening, that we might know the Lord's blessing among us. Could I just direct your attention this evening as we come to God's Word? We have three verses or three parts of verses that we want to bring to you tonight. And they take the form of questions. The old way of catechizing was to ask questions. And of course, there are questions here before us in the verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? They're the three questions that we're going to examine this evening as we look at the subject of the surety, the eternal surety of our salvation in Christ. Let's take the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee already for the hymns that we have sung. And we rejoice that the mind of the Spirit has been made very clear, even in the choosing of the hymns concerning the meeting tonight. We pray that as we turn to thy word, and as we look at this great chapter concerning the assurance of our faith and our acceptance in Christ, that we indeed might know the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon us. We pray for those that would hear the word, that they indeed might know the instruction of the Holy Ghost tonight. They might know the Spirit of the Lord opening the book to them and opening their hearts to the Word. We pray for the preaching of thy Word, that it might not be in the oratory skills of man or in any wisdom of man, but we pray that it might be with the unction of the Spirit of God. We pray that we might be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, that we might proclaim thy word as thus, and thus saith the Lord. And we pray that in all things, in both the hearing and preaching of the word, that our Saviour might be exalted, and our God might be extolled. For in his name we ask all of these things. Amen and amen. The great purpose of Romans chapter 8 is to show believers, those whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, the way to full assurance of salvation. It is that all in Christ might know that they are the saved of the Lord, that the forgiveness of their sins, the salvation which they possess, is not for a fleeting moment, but for time and for eternity. And so the Apostle Paul, he, in this chapter, deals with many wonderful truths, many great truths that bring to us that assurance of salvation to our heart. And they bring to us that blessedness, that the salvation which we possess in Christ is something which is steadfast and sure and which will stand for eternity. As you begin to look at the chapter that's before us, you will find that Paul begins with our salvation. In verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We could stop there. We could pause for a moment. And we could let our hearts be filled with the wonderful truth that we who were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, cursed and condemned by the broken law, those of us who were under condemnation could say that therefore we are no longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There are many in the world tonight, and because they are still in their sins, they're under the condemnation of God. They're under the curse of the broken law. They're stirring hell as it is in the face that one day, whilst there is but a step betwixt them and death, one day that step will be taken, and the condemnation of God against their sin will be felt in their soul. But not so for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. You see, instead of condemnation, the one in Christ finds acceptance. Instead of condemnation, the one in Christ receives of the salvation of God. They're pardoned of their sins. They receive of the righteousness of Christ. They're brought into the family of God. They are the children of the Lord. And so he begins with this great doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in the latter part of verse 1 through to verse 16, the apostle then emphasizes the work of the Spirit of God. You see, the work of the Spirit of God is twofold. There is the working in us to righteousness, and there is the witness within us that we are the redeemed of the Lord. And what Paul is saying is that those that are in Christ, they know the work of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. They know the workings of the Spirit of God in righteousness in their soul. And not only so, once they have known that work of the Spirit within their heart, then that Spirit begins to witness within that same heart that they are the children of God. And there is this working of the Spirit. And we find that in the book of Ephesians 1 verse 4, we have Paul speaking of the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit works within us, bringing us to salvation. And when we're saved, He works in us that there is that witness within our heart, and that there is that witness even unto others. And Paul reminds us not only of our salvation, not only of the work of the Spirit of God, but he reminds us that we are the sons of God. Verses 16 and 17. It says there, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We are the sons of God, the children of God, brought into the family of the Lord. The Spirit of adoption crieth within our heart, Abba, Father. We have a wonderful privilege. The Jews looked back and they said that they were of their father Abraham. They were of the household of Abraham. Yet we look back and we can say that in Christ we are of the family of God. We are the people of the Lord. And it doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter the culture we've been brought up in. It doesn't matter the country to which we belong. If we are in Christ, we are in the family of God. I remember being over in England a number of years ago, and there was a church there. I don't think it's in existence anymore. Sadly, it was an evangelical church. But during the holiday period, the vacation time, there was a man who belonged to the congregation there, and there was another man who was visiting. He was from Europe. He was from Germany. And at the end of the service, they hugged one another. And they had known each other from the days of the war. And what was so remarkable was this, that they hugged each other as being brothers in Christ. Because since the time of the Second World War, they had become the children of God. One of the men was in a prison camp in Germany. The other man from Germany was one of the officers in the German army that kept them there. And yet, those many, many years later, being found in Christ, those two men could embrace themselves as being part of the same family, brothers in Christ. And that's the wonder of our sonship. And I'm over at this time from Northern Ireland. Brother said I was from Ulster. That's a good word to use, Ulster. Well, I'm from Ulster in the sense that my church is in Ulster. Maybe you would say his accent is from Ulster, but I'm actually from England. I was born and bred in the city of Liverpool and in England, in the United Kingdom. So I'm an Englishman, despite the accent. Don't hold that against me. Because I can think back to some history. My son at the back, he reminds me of the American history and the things that the British did and one thing and another. And I agree that the British misruled wherever they went. That's why I fled to Northern Ireland. And that is the case. But the thing is, I'm an Englishman. And I live in Ulster. And you're in the United States of America. And in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. For brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the wonders of God's grace. That's the marvels of His mercy toward us who are sinners. He saves us. His Spirit works within our heart and we're brought into the family of God. And Paul is reminding them of the fact that they are sons. They are privileged because they are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They are possessed of a hope that is steadfast and a hope that is sure. And one in which they have that hope that they will be raised and redeemed, verses 17 through to verse 25. That is our hope. This world is not the end of the Christian. This life is not the end of the child of God, but we have a hope which is steadfast, unshakable, unmovable. We have a hope which is sure, which is absolutely certain that as Christ died and rose again, so we will be raised from the dead. And so we will be in the portion of the redeemed in glory. That's our hope. A hope which is sure. And Paul further informs us that we are sustained as the people of God. If you think of the words of verse 26 and verse 27, where it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Paul is saying we're sustained, firstly, by an advocate in prayer. By an advocate in prayer. The Spirit of God helpeth us in our infirmities. We have one who intercedes on our behalf. We have needs as the people of God. We have weaknesses and frailties as the people of God. And yet we have an advocate. If you read the scriptures, you'll discover that we actually have two advocates. We have an advocate in heaven, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit himself, who intercedeth for us with those groanings that cannot be uttered. And as well as that, as well as being sustained by an advocate in prayer, we are also sustained by an assurance of the divine purpose. See, God has a purpose. God has a plan. There are many people and they look at the state of the world and they look at the things which are happening in the world and they get very anxious and they get very fretful and they get very fearful and scared over those events. And they look at this world as though God has lost control and he doesn't know what to do. But you know, God is in perfect control. God is in perfect control. He is working to his own divine plan for his own glory. You find that if you look at the verses 28 through to 30, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, God has an eternal purpose. And His eternal purpose is not merely for this world in general, but it is for His people in particular. And He had a purpose for us. And that purpose is seen in the fact that He foreknew us and He predestinated us. It is seen in the fact that He called us and He justified us. And one day He will glorify us. Nothing can stop the eternal purpose of God. God is in total control of all things. And He's in total control of our eternal destiny. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated. He called and He justified that we might be glorified. To be glorified is that we would be in glory with Him. And then, as you start to bring these strands together, there is a great question that is asked in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? To what things? What shall we say then in respect to the salvation that Paul has been speaking about? What shall we then say with regard to the workings of the Spirit in our life? What shall we then say to the fact that we have become the sons and daughters of God? What are we going to say in respect to the fact that the Lord is the one that sustains us in life and fulfills His purpose in our life? What can we say to these things? Well, there is only one answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has wrought our salvation, who can be against us? If God is the one who has worked in our life by His Spirit and is still working in our life by His Spirit, who can be against us? If God is the one who has brought us into His family as His children, if the Lord is the one who sustains us now that we're in Christ, who can be against us? Who can do us harm? And this is where the apostle, in answer to this question, in extending the answer to this question, brings in the three questions that are our text this evening. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I trust that from these three questions, we will be able to say that the salvation that God has blessed us with as His people is a salvation which is sure, a salvation which is eternal. Now, the first thing I want you to notice as you begin to examine these questions is this, that there is what I would term the nothing by which the believer can be charged. The nothing by which the believer can be charged. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This question is asked. It's a very simple question. It's a very straightforward question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, to lay a charge is a legal term. It means to accuse. In the United Kingdom, I don't know how it works quite here in America, but in the United Kingdom, we find that if a crime has been committed and the police have arrested their suspect, they will often charge the suspect with the crime committed. That is, they accuse the person concerned of being guilty of the offence. Now, they have to go through the law courts, but they're accused. They're accused of robbery, or they're accused of murder, or they're accused of some other misdemeanor that they have done, or they're alleged to have done. In other words, they accuse the person concerned of being guilty of the offence. And here Paul asks the question concerning God's elect, concerning those people that have been saved by the Lord and recipients of His grace. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will accuse the believer? Who will accuse the one who is in Christ of any offence, of any wrongdoing, of any sin? We know, of course, that the devil is the great accuser. And he is the great slanderer of the people of God. And that is what the very name Satan means. It means slanderer or accuser. Remember how that Satan, he came before God and he slandered God's servant Job. He accused Job of only serving God for what he could get from God. He said, does Job serve thee for naught? Does he serve you just because he desires to serve you? Or is it because of what he gets? And that was the accusation. In other words, he was saying, the reason why Job serves God is for all that he can get from you. And he accused Job before the God of heaven. The devil is continually accusing the people of God. The devil is continually slandering the people of God. He's continually bringing charges and offenses to him. But the devil, though he is continually accusing the people of God, and he may continually accuse us, yet when we're in Christ, there is no charge that can be laid against us. Paul states here the reason why. Why is it that we cannot be charged? Why is it that we cannot be accused and charged even by the devil himself? The answer is there. It is God that justifies. God has declared us to be righteous. He has declared us to be in that right standing with him. He has declared us to be righteous. He has pardoned us of our sins. He has accepted us in Christ. He has given to us the robe of Christ's righteousness, whereby we stand complete in him. And therefore there is nothing that the devil nor anyone else can charge us with. Those that are truly in Christ, those who know the grace of God within their hearts, those that know the salvation of God, the devil cannot charge us. There is nothing by which he can accuse us, because it is God, the great lawgiver and the great judge of all the earth, who has said that we're righteous before him in Jesus Christ. And that's the great, wonderful, glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That sinners condemned unclean, they stand justified before God. Not because of any merit of their own, not because of any good that they have done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the fact that by grace they are in Christ. You see, there is an old hymn. And that hymn simply says, pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? And we cannot be charged, because it's God that justifies. It is God that has pardoned our sins because of his mercy, because of the abundance of his grace towards us. We cannot be charged with sin. Then we discover something else. There is another question here. It says there is nothing by which the believer can be condemned, because the question says, who is he that condemneth? Paul, in the second question and answer, brings us full circle to verse 1 again. Remember the words of verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which believe in Christ Jesus. Well, he brings us full circle. And he is tying the whole matter up. And he tells us very clearly in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? The one who is in Christ. The one who has this standing in Christ, they cannot be condemned. And Paul, in his answer to the question, declares why it is that we're not condemned. He shows us why the Christian, why the believer, why the one who has this standing in Jesus Christ is not sentenced unto eternal death, but will enjoy eternal life in glory. And his answer is simply this: it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Why is it that the Christian is not condemned? Why is it that the believer in Christ is not condemned, will not undergo the wrath of Almighty God in hell? It is because Christ has died. It is because Christ has been raised from the dead. It is because Christ is ascended on high, and even as he is ascended on high, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's a fourfold reason, all centering in the Lord Jesus Christ, as to why we as God's people are not condemned. As to why our salvation is sure and steadfast and eternal in Jesus Christ. The first thing is that Christ has died. That's the very heart of the gospel. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in Wales, the evangelical movement in Wales, who also was one of the Queen's surgeons for a time till he gave that up to go into the ministry, who said that the gospel is the declaration of what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you ever want a simple definition of the gospel, then that is it. It is the declaration of what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Here is the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ that died. He shed his own blood for the sins of his people. He has died in our stead upon the cross of Calvary. He is our surety. He is our sin bearer. He is our substitute. He is the one who took our place and died in our stead. We deserve the condemnation of God. We deserve to be put to death upon a cross. And yet in my place condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He died. Christ the Lord died. My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Christ died for our sins. Christ died in our stead. That is the very heart of the work of the gospel. And as Jesus Christ died upon the cross, bearing my shame and bearing my sin and bearing my sentence in his own body upon that middle tree, there was a cry that came out from the cross, and it was simply, "It is finished." The work has been done. The work has been completed. There is nothing else to do than that which has already been done. There's nothing for me to add. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but thank God he washed it white as snow. And at the cross of Calvary, when he gave his life for his people, when he shed his blood for their sins, when he suffered the wrath of God in their stead, he finished the work. Now there's no more wrath for those who are in Christ. There is no judgment of hellfire for those whose faith is in the Redeemer of God's elect. There is no pangs that we have to bear throughout eternity, for Jesus suffered in our stead. He bore our penalty upon the cross, and he finished that work. He finished that work. There is no more sacrifice for sin, for Jesus paid it all. But then, it not only tells us that We're not condemned because Christ died, but we're not condemned because Christ has risen again. Well, there's many people today, and they go about with a crucifix. I remember working in a jeweler's shop when I was a student in the theological hall, and I could have got discharged for this, but I got away with it. There was a lady came, and she was looking to buy a crucifix. And of course, it was in the shop window, and she was trying to explain what it was, and I couldn't quite grasp where she was saying, so I went outside the shop for her to point it out to me. And of course, she committed the cardinal sin. Well, she pointed to the crucifix. She says, "I want that one there of our Lord." I says, "You mean your Lord? Because my Lord's not on the cross." Well, she walked away. If she'd have walked into the manager, I would have lost my job. But she walked away. My Lord's not on a cross. My Lord's not in a tomb. My Lord is raised from the dead, because as Christ died according to the scriptures, so according to those same scriptures, he rose again the third day. And he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And we do not worship a dead Christ. We worship a Christ who is alive. That was the great message that the apostles preached, that this same Jesus, which wicked men took and put upon a cross, he has risen from the dead. God hath made him both Lord and Christ, raising him from the dead. And of course, there's no condemnation for the proof that Jesus paid it all. The proof that Calvary was a finished work was that God raised his Son from the dead. He made satisfaction. He appeased the wrath of God. He made provision for our souls. Therefore, God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And in so doing, he raised his Son from the dead. And the resurrection is the proof that Christ paid the debt. The resurrection is the proof that there is no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus died and rose again. You know, too many Christians forget that Christ is a risen Savior. They forget that Christ is a risen Savior. They forget that our God, our Redeemer, is a risen Redeemer. And oh, that we would have the joy and thrill within our hearts of knowing and having that assurance that Christ is risen today. Why do we come and worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? Because the first day of the week, Christ was risen from the dead. You want a study of worship? Go to the last reference of worship in the New Testament. But do your study beginning at the first mention of worship in the Old Testament, Genesis 22. It was on the third day that they went to worship, the day of resurrection. What happened that day? We mentioned it this morning. Abraham received Isaac in the like figure of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the grounds of our worship, that Christ died and rose again. And that's the ground by which we're not condemned. Christ has died for our sins and risen again for our justification. But there's more. It is Christ who is even at the right hand of God. He has been exalted. He's been exalted. In coming into this world, he condescended. That was his humiliation. He came into this world. He took the form of a man. He had the limitations of man, if I could use that word, because that's the word infirmity. That's what it's referring to. It wasn't that Christ was sick, who had failings, but he was limited by his body. He had to sleep, he had to eat, he had to drink. That's his humiliation. He suffered upon the cross. But the resurrection was the first step of his exaltation. And he's in heaven. He's in heaven. What's he in heaven for? Why is he ascended on high and at the Father's right hand? What is he doing there? Well, it tells us fourthly that it is Christ who also maketh intercession for us. Who also maketh intercession for us. How can our salvation fail if Christ died and it was a finished work? If God was so pleased with his sacrifice that he raised him from the dead and exalted him on high? How can we fail? How can our salvation fail? if Christ is actually praying for us? Do you remember what he said at the grave of Lazarus? Remember, he was called to the grave of Lazarus and he went, and the stone was there on the grave, and they told them that Lazarus had been dead, and by this time he stinketh also. And the Lord prayed prior to the performing of that tremendous miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, a tremendous picture of the regeneration of the sinner. But he said these words in John 11, verse 41 and 42. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. I stop and think about that. He thanked his Father that he had heard him in his prayer. And then he stopped and he said, and I knew that thou hearest me always. The prayers of Christ are always heard. And what's he doing in heaven? He's making intercession for us. And his prayers are always heard. His prayers are always heard. The salvation which is ours in Christ, if it perished, if for some reason it failed us, we have to point to a failure in his work, either in his oblation, his sacrifice, or we have to point to a failure in his intercession, his prayers. But he's heard always, and his work is a finished work, acceptable to God, his Father. And so therefore, our salvation can never fail. Who is he that condemneth? The believer in Christ can never be condemned, because it's the work of Christ from beginning to end. We're complete in him. And then finally, as our time has moved on, let me say, there is nothing by which the believer can be cast away. Look at the verse 35, the final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This question is one which is answered comprehensively. But before we look at the answer, I want you to grasp what it is that Paul is asking in this question. When Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is he speaking of? Whose love is he referring to? Is it my love for the Savior? Can nothing separate me from my love for the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's not our love. It's not my love for Christ that he is referring to. He is referring to Christ's love for my soul. And nothing can separate us from the love that Christ has for our soul. Nothing can separate the believer from the love which Christ, our Savior, has for us. The love that brought him from heavenly splendor. The love that brought him in humiliation to become a man, a servant of servants. A love that brought him into this sin-cursed world, which took him to the agonies of the cross and the pangs of crucifixion. That love whereby he laid himself as an offering for sin and atoned for our sins at Calvary. That love which caused him to bear the wrath of his Father, which was our wrath in his own body. That love. There is nothing that can separate us from that love. And if you begin to read the love or the comprehensive answer that the apostle gives in verses 36 to 39, you'll discover that this love is a divine love because it's the love of God in Christ. It's a divine love because God, the Son of God, is the one whose love is being spoken of here. And he is eternal. And he is divine. He is the blessed Son of God revealed with power. And not only is it a divine love, but it is a displayed love. As we've said, it was displayed in his coming into the world and in his dying upon the cross. If you ever want to see the love of God, if you ever want to have a token or evidence of the love of God, you just look to the cross of Calvary and to the Lord Jesus at Calvary. At Calvary, in the person of Christ, we see the love of God in all its exuberance. We see it there in all its excellence. We see the love of God to our souls and the love of Christ in such a marvelous way that we couldn't find the words to describe it. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The so love of God. God so loved the world that he did something. What did he do? What was the evidence of that so great love of God? It was that he gave his Son. You want evidence of the love of God? You look to Calvary. Look to Christ and his death. There's all the love of God displayed. We deserve everything and more that the Son of God suffered at Calvary. But he loved us so much he gave his own Son to die in our stead and in our place. We could, with the old Welsh hymn writer, say, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's vast. It's beyond measure. It's like a great ocean. He loved us, and he gave himself for our sins. It was displayed at Calvary. And it's a durable love. For being the Son of God, his love is as eternal as his being. And his love knows no end. Oh, he loved me. He loved me. And you know something? He still loves me. Do you know something else? He will keep on loving me. And if you're one of his children, he loves you. He loved you the day he saved you. He loves you today, and he will keep on loving you throughout time and throughout eternity. For his love is an endless love. And Paul says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to list a whole lot of things. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he looks at life, and he sees all the problems of life, and all the troubles, and all the trials, and he says, none of these things can separate us from God's love in Christ toward us. The hardships we face, the hard times that become ours, the persecutions, the sufferings, the being put to death, none of these things will ever separate us from Christ's love for us. And he goes further. For he not only speaks of the things of time, but he thinks of the things of eternity and spiritual and eternal things. And he begins to speak of principalities and powers, angels, things present and things to come. He says, none of these things. None of these things. None of these things will cause the Lord Jesus to cast away any of his people. For his love towards us is an endless, durable love. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? None, because it's God that justified us. Who is he that condemneth? There is none. For it is Christ that has died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is none. Nothing in life, nothing in time, nothing in eternity can separate us as God's believing people, as God's people saved by His grace and who have that standing in Christ. None of us can be separated from Christ's love for us. Now, therefore, the salvation which is ours, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, it must be an eternal salvation. It must be a salvation that is sure, salvation that is certain. That does not, however, give us license to sin. It doesn't give us license to do those things which are displeasing in the sight of God. But what it should do is motivate us to live for the Lord. Look at verse 37. The apostle says, "Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." We can face the hardships. We can face the difficult times. We can face persecution and suffering. We can face death itself. And we can be conquerors in those things, knowing in our own hearts that we belong to the Lord and that He loves us and will never let us go. That's what assurance is for. That's what the redemption which is ours in all its fullness is given to us, that we might live for Christ, that we might serve Him. And the fact that our salvation is sure and our salvation is eternal, it should motivate us to live, no matter what comes our way, to live for Jesus Christ and to be conquerors for Him, to overcome the difficulties, to overcome the trials that come our way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Can any charge us? We have a standing in Christ. God has justified us. Can any condemn us? Well, Christ has died for our sins. He has risen again for our justification. He has ascended on high and He prays for us, and His prayers are always answered. And then, can we ever be cast away, separated from Christ? The answer is no, for His love prohibits and forbids that we would be cast away, no matter what comes our way as the people of God. May God bless His word to our heart tonight. And may we rejoice in the salvation which the Lord has given to us. And may it motivate us to serve Him and to be conquerors through Him in the time that we have in this world. Let us seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee tonight for the word of truth. We rejoice in the Scriptures. We thank Thee that they are given for our salvation. They are given for our sanctification. We thank Thee that they are given for our sustenance, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We realize tonight that the salvation which Thou hast bestowed upon us, Thy people, is a salvation which is durable, a salvation which lasts the course, a salvation which keeps us for time and for eternity, for it is an eternal salvation. And Lord, resting upon that, we pray that we might ever face the difficulties, we might ever face the problems that come our way, and learn to be those conquerors in Christ, that we might have a good testimony, that we might provide a good witness to the Savior and to His salvation and to His person. And our Father, we thank Thee tonight as we have considered the workings of Christ and the ministry of the Lord in coming into this world and dying for sinners. Oh, we thank Thee today that we have a Redeemer. We rejoice today that there is one who loved us, that He so loved us that He took our place and that He died in our stead. And we thank Thee for the workings of Thy Spirit, whereby we were effectually called through the gospel of grace, called unto Jesus Christ, called unto salvation. And we thank Thee that Thou who has begun the work will complete it and will finish it in our lives. And we rejoice, therefore, that Thou hast a purpose, that Thy plan and purpose is eternal and is being worked out, and is being worked out to Thy glory and to the glorification of Thy people. So we thank Thee for Thy people tonight. We pray that Thou wouldst bless Thy word to their hearts. And we ask of Thee that Thou wouldst encourage them, that Thou wouldst edify them, that Thou wouldst build them up in the most holy faith. And we pray that in the days to come, that there would be such an outpouring of blessing upon this work here in Malvern, that there would be not be room enough to contain it. We pray for heaven to open. We pray for the Holy Ghost to be sent down in revival power. And we pray for a work to be done that will last for time and eternity. And may the fires of the gospel be sent forth from this place in the days which lie ahead, far and wide. And may there be many brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. So hear our prayer and part us with Thy blessing, the blessing of the Lord which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. For in the Saviour's name we ask all of these things. Amen and amen.